Good evening. Thanks for coming. If you'd like to follow along with our study tonight, the first passage we'll look to is in the book of Jude. The book of Jude, next to the last book of the Bible. If you'd like to put your marker there, that'd probably be a good idea. That's what I'm going to do. We're going to be referring to it three or four times throughout the lesson as we move through the scriptures here. Jude 3 is probably one of the most well-known passages to us, and so familiar to us, we could probably quote it offhand. And I think even one of the members over at the Georgia Street has it stamped on his license plate. But nevertheless, I'd like us to think about this text tonight and answer a couple of questions. Think about a couple of questions with regard to it. So Jude, book of Jude, read with me in verse 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing to you that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. Now then, the first of two questions that I'd like us to consider tonight is, why is it that we must contend? I think it's just interesting in verse 3 that he says he felt the necessity. I can speculate. I wonder if the Holy Spirit compelled him to write about this, that some folks were getting weak in the knees when it came to standing up for the truth. But nevertheless, I want us to think about this question. Why is it that Jude was inspired to tell us to earnestly contend? So why must we contend? There's probably a dozen or so reasons that immediately would come to mind. But let's just consider three. The first of which, some will deny the sole sufficiency of Scripture. However, notice the significance of once and for all. Usually when we cite this verse, we use it to answer our friends who would claim that, you know, the Bible needs updates or it needs modernization, it needs to be revised, and so on and so forth, so far as its content goes, not necessarily the language itself, because certainly language evolves and becomes dated and so on and so forth. But their claims are more along the lines of new revelation is needed, in other words, from God. But I want us to focus in on the significance of once and for all. Turn over to the book of Hebrews with me. Book of Hebrews now. There is another place, a couple of other places in which this phrase, once and for all, is used. One of them is in Hebrews chapter 10. And look how he uses this phrase in verse 10. So then he says, by this we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Now, that's from the same root as the word that Jude uses. A little bit different, but nevertheless, I leave you to investigate that for yourself. So then we ask the question, how many times was Jesus offered? Did he offer himself? Well, once and for all. Did he need to continually offer himself? Was he ever going to have to sacrifice himself again for the sins of the world? No, and that's exactly what the Hebrew writer, the point that he's making. In fact, he'll go on to say in verse 12, but he having offered himself one sacrifice for sins for all time. So there it is explicitly, that phrase, for all time. So just in the same way that Jesus offered his body as a sacrifice for sins once and for all time, Jude uses the same word, the same phrasing, to say this revelation, this teaching, this faith from the apostles was handed down once and for all time. The scriptures are sufficient. They don't need to be updated or modernized. A new revelation does not need to come from anyone, nor can it. Remember the apostles' special role. In Acts 2:42, you'll recall that just after the Pentecost sermon, so Peter has just offered the gospel truth to the world for the first time in its entirety, and then after 3,000 or so souls believe and are baptized and are in a saved relationship, verse 42 tells us in Acts chapter 2 that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. Now, why is that? Well, look over in John 16 with me. Please turn to John 16. And look what Jesus has to say in verse 13. And preparing his closest disciples for the role that they are going to play once he is gone. John chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus says, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. So then, these men that Jesus chose, that he handpicked himself, that he prayed before he chose them, he says, on you will come the Holy Spirit, and he is going to reveal to you all truth. Okay, that's inclusive. That's absolutely all truth that is ever going to be revealed. So then, with good reason, in Acts chapter 2, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. There's a number of other passages we can look to, perhaps in 1 Corinthians when Paul says, we combine spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. After saying, no man knows the mind of man except the mind of the spirit of man which is in him, and we have not been given a spirit of man, but the spirit of God. I'm paraphrasing. But you get the point. He's making the same case that he has the special revelation, that the spirit of God has moved him to write the very words that he was penning. So then, we can know that we have everything we need to know in God's Word. We can be assured of that. A passage that we commonly look to prove this is 2 Timothy 3:16. Consider another one with me that we're probably familiar with as well, in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1 now. Look down in verse 3. Picking up in the middle of a thought, Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. So do we need some sort of mystical force to guide us or to give us new revelation? Do we need traditions of man to tell us how we ought to live our lives? Well, no. According to the Scripture, we have all that we need to know. The apostles handed it down once and for all time. Reason number two as to why we must contend is that some will try to pervert or distort the Word of God, what God has told us. There is something specifically going on, and then I think something specific Jude had in mind in verse 4. Read Jude 4 with me. Jude says, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a problem that Paul faced as well. Jude is pointing specifically now to the teaching of the grace of God and what that means for the Christian. He's saying some folks have twisted that into licentiousness, have used it as an excuse then to sin and have become corrupt, he says. Look over in Galatians chapter 1 with me now. Galatians chapter 1. This will be along very similar lines of the discussion that we had in class this morning and thinking about and discussing the other Gospels that are out there that aren't necessarily all that extreme, or you know, we're not talking about other religions. Maybe some folks who even mention the name of Christ or even believe in the name of Christ, or at least claim to, but nevertheless they have changed some part of His doctrine. Okay, and that's what Jude is making the case for, and also Paul here. Look in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6. Begin reading with me in verse 6, please. I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, he says, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, let that man be accursed. He is to be accursed. Verse 9, as we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. The Greek anathema, of course, meaning eternally condemned, is what that idea of accursed means. So we see then the major consequences, how serious Paul took this doctrine of Christ. Perhaps that is what the Corinthians had in mind. You know, we ask the question, does God's grace allow us to sin deliberately? You know, we've mentioned that some folks out there would, in the denominational world, would say, yes, I've sat down and talked with folks who look me right in the eye and say it would be okay for them to murder somebody and it would not affect their salvation at all, according to them. Look at this example in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. What is it that the Scripture tells us about the grace of God? 1 Corinthians 5. Look how Paul reacts to a situation that was going on here. Beginning in verse 1, 1 Corinthians 5, he says, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. So certainly Paul, as soon as he saw sin or was aware of sin going on in a church, he rebuked it immediately. He said, you need to remove that person from among your midst. You need to disassociate with him. will go on later to say, with such a one, do not even eat. Consider Jude's words. No. Jude 17. Back over in Jude, verse 17. Now beginning, you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were what they were saying to you. In the last time, there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts, or their ungodly passions. So certainly, following after our own passions is condemned over and over again. God's grace does not allow us to sin deliberately. In the face of so much error, then, we must stand ready to contend for the truth. What is the truth? Romans chapter 6, this may have been a passage that came to your mind under the last point that we were talking about. But Paul makes it explicitly clear that the grace of God does not allow us to continue in sin. He asks rhetorically, chapter 6 of Romans, verse 1 beginning, he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. He says, how shall we who die to sin still live in it? Okay, now move over to a passage in Titus. And notice what is said about God's grace and how it should affect us. How it should affect us. Paul says it should not give us an excuse or make you think that you have a license to sin now, but rather we are dead to sin. We have died to sin and we should no longer live in it. Notice what Titus says, though, in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, look in verse 11 with me. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us, notice, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. So, contrary to what we read out there, or what we find taught in the religious world, Scripture teaches the grace of God is to instruct us to avoid and to deny ungodliness and worldly pleasures. We must stand ready to contend for that truth. Third reason we'll consider as to why we must contend earnestly is that some will deny the authority of Christ. Again, we read Jude 4, and that was part of the problem that he mentioned. And we can see this easily in the religious world. The religious world today is not so dissimilar as it was in Jude's day, apparently, because much of its authority is vested in itself, is it not? We have popes and bishops and reverends. I remember picking up a commentary not so long ago, and in the list of names of men who had contributed, it had a reverend, and then it would distinguish, among others, as the very reverend, or the very, very reverend, as a contributor to this. So as to lend credence to the authority, I guess, that these men thought they had about what they had mentioned in this book. Look over in Mark chapter 7 with me now. This is exactly what is condemned in this passage. Mark chapter 7. Look at Jesus' words, beginning in verse 6. Mark chapter 7, begin reading in verse 6 with me. Jesus, in verse 6 it says, he said to them, that is Jesus, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God. You hold to the tradition of men. We dedicated an entire lesson to that passage not so very long ago. Folks who, instead of looking at what God says and putting all authority in the Scripture, their confidence rests in the teachings of men. Jesus says your worship is in vain, if that's the case. We need to take that to heart and make sure that we are only following the Bible, as we so often announce, that we want to do God's will. And the Bible is alone in that category. That is the only place where we can find it. Also, we should always be ready to acknowledge Christ's supreme authority, just as the Scripture does. Look over in Ephesians now. Ephesians chapter 1. Read with me in verse 20. In the beginning. You know, to make this point, we could probably read through the entire book of Hebrews, because that is a central theme of the writer there, in demonstrating Christ's supremacy to angels and to men and to the old covenant that was so long ago. But nevertheless, let's just consider what Paul has to say here in Ephesians chapter 1. Read with me beginning in verse 20. Picking up in the middle of a thought again, a very lengthy thought, but just focus on the subject here, which is Christ, and then read with me verse 20, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one that is to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. As I was reading that passage, I thought to myself, how many different ways does Paul need to say it before we get the point that he is the head of all authority? He has all dominion. He is seated at the right hand of God, and he is the only one with that privilege. His name is above every name that is named, and so on and so forth. We need to recognize the supreme authority of Christ, just as his apostles did, just as the Scripture teaches. All right, then, second question that we'll consider is, in how must we contend? What does that translate to? We know why, and we know the threats that are out there, but how, now, from a practical angle, how must we contend? This word that Jude uses that I have pretty big here is epagonizomai, which means to struggle for, according to Strong. And I have the middle syllable there very big, and you can see that it looks a lot like agonize. And that's where there is some relation to our word there, but the connotation is slightly different, right? We usually think of something that's agonizing as painstaking and miserable. But nevertheless, there's also a connotation there that means struggle, right? And that's what the emphasis is, I'm convinced. So we need to be ready for a fight, in other words. It's going to be difficult because there is absolute truth and because there is only one revelation from God. We can infer then that there's going to be contention. There's going to be conflict, right? And we need to be ready to contend. We need to be ready to struggle. Also, we are expected to have a certain ferocity, if you will, when facing error. Look over at some words that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. In some ways, I think this is very scary language, and in using this to try and correct the Corinthians and trying to get them to see the error of their ways. Notice at the beginning in verse 3 what he says now. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." Verse 5, "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." And notice verse 6, here we go, here's the get. "We are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete." Some translations will render that punishment, "We are ready to take revenge on all disobedience." Now that kind of language suggests to me that that's something we need to get after. We need to nip it in the bud, as we say sometimes. He was serious about correcting disobedience, correcting error. And we need to have the same attitude. I apologize for that. I was having some trouble with this presentation earlier. Number three, we need to recognize also that being vigorous does not necessarily translate to having a contentious spirit or having outbursts of wrath. There is a certain way we are to approach. So we should have this desire, a strong desire to want to correct disobedience, to want to rebuke those who are in error. But nevertheless, 2 Timothy, Paul's instructions to Timothy in this passage, 2 Timothy 2:24, explains more about our approach here. So look over in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 now. Read a couple of verses, 24 and 25 with me. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. Paul says, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong." And notice verse 25, "with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth." So then we are to have this gentleness, he says, in correcting this opposition. We're not necessarily throwing things in people's faces or taking them to task or being abrasive or combative or anything like that. But he says specifically with meekness or with
gentleness,
correcting those who are in opposition, following that teaching that he gave to the Ephesians in 4:15, speaking the truth in love, he says. Love should always be the motivating force behind us. Nevertheless, Jude will tell us there may be times when we have to be less gentle. Look over in Jude 22 now. Jude 22. Read down to verse 23 with me. Jude says, "Have mercy on some who are doubting, but save others, snatching them out of the fire. And some, on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. So we get this imagery then. He says, have mercy on some, but when it comes to others, you save them as if you were snatching somebody out of the fire. Now again, that doesn't translate to aggressiveness, we might say, but rather, maybe a better word would be being more assertive, okay, with folks who are resisting this teaching or who are in error, might not be as gentle. There are times when we need to be a little sharper, in other words. Number four, we can't leave contending to just a few. Before we consider this point, though, think of another one with me before we move on. I didn't put it on the board, but it's here in my outline, and I want to share it with you. Also, and thinking about what contending is, it is not imposing judgments and laws where God is not. Again, thinking about this point of not having a contentious spirit or outburst of wrath, contending earnestly for the faith, again, is not imposing judgments and laws where God has not. And that's exactly what the Pharisees were guilty of and were condemned for. Matthew 23, let me read this to you very quickly. Matthew 23, verse 2, Jesus says, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger." Okay, so again, they have sat themselves in the seat of Moses, taken the place of this prophet who spoke for God. And that wasn't their place. They were trying to bind things where God had not bound. Okay, now this point, number four, how must we contend? We can't leave the contending to just a few. So let's consider some verses on unity now. Back to Ephesians chapter 4. Read verse 16 with me. We quoted verse 15 earlier about speaking the truth in love. Verse 16 now of Ephesians chapter 4. On the heels of that, of saying speaking the truth in love, he says, regarding Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part. Notice, the proper working of each individual part, the last half of the verse, he says, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So each individual part must be working at all time. And this obligation to correct and rebuke and to call out error is an obligation that all of us have as brothers and sisters to each other. Notice the language of Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Similar idea in considering this point that we should not leave the contending to just a few. There's an image here that I would like us to latch on to and get very clear in our minds. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, Paul says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent," notice, "I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Other translations that I read, I like better, they will say, standing side by side. And we can get that picture in our mind. We are to be on a united front, united, walking worthy, in a worthy manner of the gospel of Christ, contending for the faith, contending for truth. And lastly, we need to contend with endurance. Look over in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now, before he died, Paul said two things about his life. He described his life in two ways. In 1 Timothy, the letter that he wrote prior to this one, he told Timothy to fight the good fight. So look over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, in light of that, begin reading in verse 7 with me. What he says of himself, Paul says, "I have fought the good fight." Notice now, I have finished the course, or I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith. He describes his life not only as a fight or a struggle in which he was contending for the faith, but also a race that he had to run, or a course in which he contended for the prize. And we know that in the race of our lives, we need to run that with endurance, don't we? Only those who are faithful to the end will receive the crown of life. Look over in Hebrews chapter 10 now. And that's exactly what we find instructed to us. Hebrews chapter 10, the last passage that we'll consider. Begin reading with me in verse 35. Hebrews chapter 10, begin reading verses 35 to 39 with me. Therefore, he says, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. Notice also, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him, God says. Verse 39, we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul, running with endurance, contending for the faith. The reason that I wanted to share this lesson with you is because, as Brother Joe would put it, you can paint the bullseye up here. So I was preaching more to myself than to anybody tonight, and I find it difficult sometimes to maintain that level of alertness, kind of in the spirit of the lesson we considered a couple of weeks ago in overcoming temptation, trying to maintain that mindset of being ready to act and act decisively and act quickly. But when it comes to folks maybe speaking of fallacies or demeaning the faith, that readiness might not always be there. And I got to thinking, you know, if I heard somebody talking bad about Sarah, or if you heard somebody talking bad about your spouse, and you knew they were lies, and it was misinformation, or your children, you'd be ready to correct them on the spot, wouldn't you? You'd stand up for them. You would contend for the truth about them, wouldn't you? Well, how much more, then, should we contend for the truth about our Savior and our faith? That's what I want to leave you with this evening as we begin a new week. If you're here tonight and you are ready to name Christ as your King and to make Him the King of your life and to put Him on in baptism, we hope that you would make that decision. If you're a brother or sister who has regressed into the ways of the world again, well, then you know that you always have an opportunity to speak with any of us. The door's always open, but you have an opportunity now in a public way to let us know anything that you have that you would like us to pray for or that you are struggling with. And so if there's any way we can help you, please let us know as we sing for your encouragement.